morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. We have had a few technical difficulties this morning. You may have noticed, and one of those was my PowerPoint, for some reason, did not make it to where it's supposed to be. And it may have been my fault. I'm not sure. We've got a network down. So there's just a variety of things going on. So I'm going to preach without PowerPoint. Hopefully can paste this so it'll be easy to keep up with this morning. So don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you have ever struggled with doubts about your salvation. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been a Christian, maybe recently became a Christian or been a Christian for some time, but you've struggled with doubts, wondered if you're really born again, if you're really saved. Maybe you've doubted God's love for you. Perhaps you felt like you were saved at one point, but you wonder if somehow maybe you've lost it. Still others of you perhaps can't pinpoint when you were saved. You hear other people tell these wonderful testimonies, these Damascus Road stories of how they were saved from a life of, you know, drugs and alcohol or prostitution and abuse, or they're a complete, total atheist, and now they're these vibrant, wonderful Christians. And you look at your life and you think, have I ever really been transformed? I mean, did I just kind of carry on the middle class Christianity, the religion, the faith of my parents? Have I really been deeply changed myself? Have I experienced this personally? Well, the passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning is all about the assurance that God's Spirit gives to us as believers. The assurance that we really do belong, that we really are a part of God's family. And so we're continuing in our study of Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 17. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. This has got to be one of the most wonderful paragraphs in all of Scripture. Someone once said that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. You might think of it as the Mount Everest in all of Paul's writings. Well, if Romans 8 is the Mount Everest, this paragraph, verses 14 through 17, is one of those places where we get the broadest views of the experience of God's love in the heart of the Christian through the Holy Spirit. So let's read the passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is God's word. So in his commentary on this passage, John Stott makes a really important observation. He points out that in each of these four verses, God's people are designated his children or his sons, which of course includes his daughter. So this is family language, which has been a theme in our service this morning. Paul is saying that believers all belong to God's family. They are his children and he is their father. But Stott also notes something else. He points out that in all four of these verses, this privileged status is related to the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, we are children. We are sons and daughters of God, but this is communicated to us, this is confirmed in us, this is conferred upon us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in verse 16, Paul goes so far as to call him the Spirit of adoption. And then in verse 17, he says that the Spirit testifies or bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And so Stott says this whole paragraph concerns the witness he bears us, that is, the assurance he gives us. The question is, precisely how is the Spirit's witness born? Well, that's what we want to explore this morning. How does the Spirit of adoption work in our lives so as to assure us that we are, in fact, God's children, that we really do belong to God? And I want to point out three ways the Spirit works to assure us that we are God's children. Number one, the Spirit leads us in holiness. The Spirit leads us in holiness. And we see this in verse 14, which really continues the thought begun in verses 12 and 13. So let me read verses 12 through 13. So look at your Bibles. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Of course, if you were here last week, we looked at this last week. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning. I just want to summarize what we've already seen and then further develop something I kind of glossed over last week. So we've already seen that these verses have to do with putting sin to death, what the old Puritans called the mortification of sin, putting sin to death. And Paul says that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, but the leading that he has in mind is leading in holiness. It's the Spirit of God leading them to life through putting their sins to death. That's really clear in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that means, as we've already seen, that we've got to be ruthless with sin. You've got to kill it. You've got to put it to death. And it's bloody business. It requires a holy violence against our sins. So if you're struggling here, if you're struggling with a habitual sin, I'd refer you back to the message last week where we looked at three practical steps to take in putting sin to death. And I'm not going to repeat those this morning. Here's what I want to dig into just a little bit more. Notice this little phrase in verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, Paul says. You've got to put to death the deeds of the body. You've got to do mortification by the Spirit. That's crucial. So mortification is something we've got to do, but Paul says we do it by the Spirit. So what does that mean? What does it mean to put to death sin by the Spirit? The Puritan John Owen wrote the classic treatise on mortification, and he made a great deal out of this. In fact, he said that all other ways of mortification, all ways of mortification without the Spirit, are vain, and all helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit, he says. Mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. And what Owen, of course, had in mind were the abuses of asceticism that were especially current in the Middle Ages. So you had people who thought they could mortify sin by developing these methods of being really harsh with their physical body. So they would wear really rough clothing, or they would eat really poor quality food, or they would take vows of poverty and celibacy, or even worse, they would do things like whip themselves, this, you know, self-flagellation and forms of self-torture, thinking that by doing these really harsh things to their bodies, they would weaken the power of sin. And Owen says this is self-invention. These are methods of self-invention carried on with a self-strength to the end of a self-righteousness. And it's false religion because it's done without the Spirit. So Owen, following the Apostle Paul, you can see this in Colossians 2, is just saying that we don't mortify sin in this way. We have to mortify sin by the Spirit. So what does that mean? What does it mean to mortify our sins by the Spirit? How does the Spirit empower us to kill our sins? And I want to give you three ways. First of all, the Spirit convicts us of the evil, guilt, and danger of sin. He convicts us of the evil, guilt, and danger of sin. Now, he doesn't just give us a vague general uneasiness in our conscience. Anybody can have that. The Spirit does something more. The Spirit is the one who shows us that sin is evil. He shows us that sin in its very nature is not good. It's evil. And so he leads us to hate the evil in our sin. But he also shows us that the sin is blameworthy, that it produces guilt. It makes us guilty, deserving of God's judgment. And then he shows us that sin is dangerous, that it will bring death and destruction in its wake. That's the Spirit's role. He leads us and convicts us of the evil, guilt, and danger of sin. Let me use a simple illustration. I recently saw a movie that took place in a post-apocalyptic future. And so in this movie, the world has been destroyed by nuclear war. And the radioactive fallout has affected everything on the planet. It's killed almost everyone. except for this one little valley that because of wind patterns and weather patterns and so on, this one little valley has been protected. And so there's no radiation in the valley. And so there's this guy who comes into to this valley and he finds a waterfall and a little pool of water. And he's been wearing a hazmat suit and he strips away the hazmat suit and he finds this water and he starts bathing in the water. And he's so thrilled because he's finally washing in this water and it feels so clean and clear and refreshing. But then there's a young woman who already lives in the valley and she sees him. She sees him. She hears him and she sees him. She finds him and she starts yelling at him, "Get out of the water. Get out of the water. The water's not safe." And at first he feels threatened by her and then he won't listen until she says the water isn't safe. It comes from outside the valley. And then there's this dawning realization that he's bathing in water contaminated by all of this radioactive fallout. And he realizes it's poisonous, it's dangerous, and he starts getting sick and almost leads him to death. Well, that's what the Spirit does. He does what that young woman did for that man. The Spirit comes to us and he convinces us that the things that we thought would give us life and happiness and joy, that they're actually dangerous, that they actually produce death, that they're poisonous to us, that they'll hurt us. And until we see our sin in that light, we're never really going to be serious about killing it. And so that's the first thing the Spirit does. The second thing the Spirit does is he shows us the sufficiency of Christ to deliver us from our sins. The Spirit's role, of course, is to lead us to Christ, to glorify Christ and to point to Christ. So the Spirit is always pointing at Jesus, reminding us that everything we need is found in Jesus. To use Owen's language, the Spirit alone brings the cross of Christ into our hearts with its sin-killing power. The Spirit does this. He brings the gospel into our hearts and makes it effective by uniting us to Christ in his death and resurrection and then applying the cross and resurrection to our hearts to the destruction of our sins. And then the third thing the Spirit does is he gives us the will to obey God and actually put sin to death. You remember Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Well, how does God do that? He does it through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives us the will and the power to actually put the sin to death. He works in us the will, that is the desire, and he gives us the ability to actually carry out this work. So we're completely dependent on the Spirit, both to show us our sin and all of its ugliness, to show us Christ and all of his sufficiency, and then to give us the actual motivation and strength to carry out the work of sanctification. And Paul is saying that for everyone that the Spirit leads in doing that, for everyone the Spirit leads to holiness, they're sons. So that your sanctification, the moral change, the moral transformation in your life is an evidence of your sonship. So that's the first thing. The Spirit assures us by leading us to holiness. But that isn't all the Spirit does. In fact, that's not even Paul's main focus, for he quickly moves on to something else, something that's deeper and richer and even more powerful. So the second thing that Paul tells us is that the Spirit gives us access to the Father in prayer. He not only leads us to holiness by leading us to put our sin to death, the Spirit gives us access to the Father in prayer. You see that in verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, there's something really important for us to grasp here. This cry in the heart that comes from the Holy Spirit, this cry of the heart, Abba, Father. So let's dig into this verse. And I want you to see that there's a contrast, and then there's a privilege, and then there's this access. So the contrast is at the beginning of the verse. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we received the spirit of adoption." So what is he doing here? He's contrasting the condition of those who are slaves with those who are sons. The spirit of slavery with the spirit of adoption. It's a contrast between the fear of the slave, who's always fearing the displeasure of his master, and the freedom and confidence and boldness of a child who knows that he or she is deeply loved by their father. And some interpreters think Paul has in mind the difference between someone under the law and someone under grace, or someone in the old covenant or someone in the new covenant. Whatever the spirit of slavery is, whatever this fear is, what's clear here is that this is not the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is not the one who leads us into fear. The Spirit is the one who leads us out of fear into the freedom of sons. Paul says it elsewhere in 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Or the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So the work of the Spirit here is seen in contrast to this other kind of experience where we're led into fear and condemnation as slaves. And then you see the privilege itself. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And it's really interesting, isn't it, that Paul calls the spirit of adoption. And why does he do that? Why does he call the spirit of adoption? He's already called him the spirit of God, then the spirit of Christ, then the spirit of life. And I think he's doing this for this reason. He calls him the spirit of life because the spirit is the one who gives us life. And he calls him the spirit of adoption because the Spirit is the one who confers upon us, who bestows upon us, who gives us this new status and privilege of being God's child. The Spirit's the one who does that and then confirms it into our hearts and lives. All right, so it's the Spirit of adoption. And then Paul refers to us as sons. We receive the Spirit of adoption as sons. Now, why is Paul using this language? I'm sure you noticed that there's both kind of, there's legal language here, adoption, the legal term, and there's very masculine language here, spirit of adoption as sons. Why does he do that? Why is he using this language? And let me give you a couple of reasons for it. There's some things in the background of Paul's thinking. All right, so first of all, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was called God's son. And Paul's working with this Old Testament background. So in Hosea 11, verse 1, we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And Paul uses this language again in Romans 9, verse 4, where he says that to Israel, that is to the Jews, belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. So he's thinking about God's covenant relationship with Israel in the Old Testament. But now Paul's writing to a church that's filled with both Jews and non-Jews, right? They're filled with Jews and Gentiles. And that would be most of us, Gentiles, by birth, not Jewish. And he's telling them that all of them, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, are adopted. They're all a part of the family. We're the new Israel. We're the new people of God. And we are all adopted into God's family. So that's one thought that's going on here. We're all God's children because of our union with Christ. Another thing that may have been in Paul's mind was the Greco-Roman legal institution of adoption, where a Roman citizen could adopt someone who was not in his family, and they would go through this very elaborate ceremony of adoption, and in doing so, would then give the child a new name, the name of the father, and confer on the child all of the legal rights of a son. And Paul may be thinking of that. There's an illustration of this in one of my favorite old films. This is the old 1958 film, Ben-Hur. I haven't seen the new film, so I don't know if this is in the new film or even if the new film's any good. But I love the old film. And in this film, the main character, Judah Ben-Hur, is played by Charlton Heston. And you may remember that he's been forced into slavery. He's a slave in the galley ships of Rome. And there's a place in the film where he rescues a Roman consul out of battle. So the ships are destroyed, but Ben-Hur rescues this Roman consul, and they become very close. And so he becomes the companion of this consul, and then later on in the film, this Roman consul named Quintus Arius actually adopts Ben-Hur, and he names him young Quintus Arius, right? So that he now has the name of his father, and he wears a ring, and he's now a citizen of Rome. Well, that's an illustration of the legal institution of adoption. And Paul may have that in mind as well, so that once we belong to a different father, we were once children of wrath, sons of disobedience, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, but now we've been brought into a new family, and we have a new father. And from this moment on, we have a new status with new rights and privileges because we are the sons of God. We have all of the legal privileges, all of the status of sonship. And then there's one third thing you've got to see here in how Paul uses the term son and why he does this in referring it to believers. Because Paul has already referred to God's son, Jesus. So in verse 3, Romans 8 verse 3, he's already showed us that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to do what the law can do, to condemn sin in the flesh and to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And then down in verse 29, Paul says that God's purpose is to conform us to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So in other words, all this is showing that the gospel itself is right at the heart of this metaphor of sonship. Because in sending his son into the world and then sending his spirit into our hearts, God confers upon us all the rights and privileges that belong to Jesus himself. He gives us the rights of sonship that belong to Jesus, but because we're united to Jesus, those rights are ours. All right, Charles Wesley sang it so well in one of his hymns. Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God. Well, that's what's happened. We're children of God because we're united to Christ, and the Spirit is the one who confers this to our hearts. Now then, look at what he does. The Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. All right, so this is the access that he gives us. We're still in the second point. So what is this access? Well, it's the access of a child to the Father who has this incredible freedom and boldness and also closeness and intimacy with the Father. So the word Abba, that's an Aramaic word. And it's a word, it's a very intimate word that a child would use to describe their father. It would be something like our word papa, or maybe even daddy. That's a very close word. It's a very endearing term. And this is the word that Jesus used most often when he was praying to the Father. The Father was his Abba, his papa, this very close relationship. And Paul is saying that the Spirit comes into our hearts and then produces in our hearts the same cry so that we address God in these terms as well. We address God as our Abba, Father, Papa, Father. This closeness to the Father. Now, this is a really unique thing. This is a deep experience in our hearts of closeness to the Father. Now, I think my favorite explanation, illustration of this comes from Martin Luther. That great reformer, great in many ways. Luther said some things we don't like, but he was really great on the essence of the gospel. And in his commentary on Galatians chapter 4, which uses the same language of adoption and Abba Father, Luther says something that I just find so evocative and powerful and encouraging. This would be better if you could read it on the screen, right? You're not going to be able to. So I want you to listen as I read it. And Luther's such a great writer. I think you'll catch what he's saying here. This is really powerful. He says, the fact that the Spirit of Christ in our hearts cries unto God should reassure us greatly. However, there are many factors that prevent such full reassurance on our part. We're born in sin. To doubt the goodwill of God is an inborn suspicion of God with all of us. And besides that, the devil, our adversary, goes about seeking to devour us by roaring, God is angry with you and is going to destroy you forever. In all these difficulties, Luther says, we have only one support, the gospel of Christ. To hold on to it, that is the trick. Christ cannot be perceived by the senses. We cannot see him. The heart does not feel his helpful presence, especially in times of trials. A Christian feels the power of sin, the infirmity of the flesh, the goading darts of the devil, the
agues of death, the scowl and judgment of God, all these things cry out against us. The law scolds us, he says. Sin screams at us. Death thunders at us. The devil roars at us. And in the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. And this little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil. I love Luther's language here. This little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil and finds a hearing with God. Let the law, sin, and the devil cry out against us until their outcry fills heaven and earth. The Spirit of God outcries them all. To this searcher of hearts, our feeble groaning, as it seems to us, is a loud shout for help, in comparison with which the howls of hell, the din of the devil, the yells of the law, and the shouts of sin are like so many whispers. You hear what Luther's saying? He's saying when the Spirit of adoption is in our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, that silences all of the other voices. The voice of sin, the voice of the law, the voice of death, the voice of the devil himself who's accusing us. This is what quiets those other voices. This is what quiets our hearts. The Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that's the access. It's this access into the presence of God as our Father. And the Spirit gives us that. All right, so we've seen two things. The Spirit leads us into holiness. He assures us in that way. The Spirit also assures us by giving us access to the Father in prayer. And then thirdly, the Spirit assures us by confirming our new identity in Christ. By affirming or confirming our new identity in Christ. You see this in verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God and of children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he's describing here the personal testimony of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And I think he has in mind here that the Spirit's work of giving us an inward assurance, of convincing us of the reality of God's love and fatherhood, and of confirming our new identity as those who belong to Christ. And notice the three things that Paul says follow from this. All right, the Spirit testifies or bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the first thing. We're children of God. He tells us three things that we are. We're children of God. All right, we've already been considering the significance of this, but here it's the Spirit's personal work of attesting to this in our lives. So another one of the Puritans, I think this was Thomas Goodwin, used a great illustration of this, and I'm loosely paraphrasing, but he said, imagine a father and a child, and they're walking down the road. And this child knows that she belongs to the father. She knows that this is her dad. This is her papa. She knows this. She knows that she is loved, and they're walking down the road, but then the father, in a sudden burst of affection, gathers the child up in his arms, hugs her, embraces her, covers her face with kisses, and now she knows in a new way how loved she is. Now she's experienced this love from the father. And Goodwin is saying that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit takes us into this deep experience of the fatherhood of God, the experience of our adoption. He testifies in our spirits that we are children of God, sons and daughters of God who share the rights and privileges of God's son, Jesus. And that means that we're not only children, but Paul also says we're heirs. That's the second thing. We're children, but also heirs. You see that in verse 17a. And of children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, what is an heir? An heir is not only a child, an heir is a child who is going to receive an inheritance, right? A child that's going to receive an inheritance. A child that's in the will and is going to receive something from the Father. And Paul says that we are heirs, we're heirs of God, and we're going to receive an inheritance from him. And again, he's using Old Testament language here. The nation of Israel, you remember, received an inheritance from God, the promised land. And Paul tells us also elsewhere that all things belong to Christ. And if we're in Christ, all things belong to us. We receive everything good through Christ. That's our inheritance, everything. But Paul isn't content to simply say that. He says that we are fellow heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ because he's pressing home once again that our whole position depends on union with Christ. And then the third thing he says is kind of a qualifying statement at the end of verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So it's not only that we're children and not only heirs, but we're partners with Christ, suffering with him so that we are also glorified with him. And that's a thought Paul will develop more fully in the next paragraph, which we'll look at next week. Okay, so here's the summary. This is what we've seen so far. The Spirit is the one who gives us assurance, and he does it by leading us in holiness. He does it by coming as the Spirit of adoption and giving us access to the Father's presence in prayer so that with humble boldness and intimate freedom, we cry out, Abba, Father. And he does it as he personally confirms our new identity in Christ, bearing witness to our spirits that we're children and heirs and partners with Christ in suffering and glory. Now, as we draw things to a close, I just want to make a couple of observations to help us with application. And the first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to notice how balanced and comprehensive the work of the Spirit is, the ministry of the Spirit is. You see that? It's balanced. The Spirit touches us in every aspect of our personhood. All right? He touches us in our mind, our hearts, and our wills. He confirms our new identity in Christ by helping our minds grasp the significance of who we are in Christ. But he also works directly on our hearts, producing within us this cry, Abba, Father. He does something in our experience. And he brings about moral change. So he gives us the will to repent and to put our sin to death and to walk in the path of holiness. So he's working on us intellectually, doing something in our minds, changing and confirming our beliefs. He does something in our hearts and affections, giving us this experience of God's presence. And he does something volitionally, as he works in and on and through our wills and inclines us to holiness so that we hate sin and we love righteousness. And that's important for us to grasp because it shows us that assurance of salvation is a very multifaceted reality. All right, there's different dimensions to it. A great illustration maybe you've heard is this, that assurance is like a three-legged stool. So think of a stool that stands on three legs. All three legs help support the weight of the stool, and assurance is like that. There's three legs to it. It's not just one thing. So it's the Spirit's work in changing us morally, transforming us behaviorally so that we're actually growing in holiness. That's part of it. But that's not all that he does. He also works directly in our hearts, in our experience, to draw us to God and to give us a sense of God's presence. And more than that, he confirms this truth, the reality of the gospel, making that real in our hearts and to our minds. And so that can help us in diagnosis. So if you're a person who's struggling with assurance, one of the ways you can use this to help you is you can look at your life and you can see, is there a balance of this work of the Spirit in your life in these three categories? So let's say you may be a person who has wonderful experiences of God in prayer or in worship. You've got all kinds of warm fuzzies, but you're struggling with habitual sin. And so there's just kind of this nagging doubt. Am I really right with God? Because you're struggling with habitual sin. I mean, you're just doing it day after day and week after week, and you never seem to be getting victory over it. And no matter how great the experience with God in prayer is, it doesn't seem like you're making progress in your moral transformation. If that's the case, one of the things you need is to focus in on depending on the Spirit and seeking the Spirit's power and help for mortifying sin. And you need a practical application to your life in holiness and in sanctification. And you're never going to grow in full, robust assurance without that. You're not going to feel assurance of salvation if there's no moral change in your life. On the other hand, you might be a person who's dealing with sin all the time. You know, you're a good repenter. You're very conscientious. I mean, every time there's a wayward thought or a wayward word, you feel deeply convicted of it. But you've just always got this nagging doubt. Does God really love me? Is God really for me? Am I really a Christian? And the problem is not so much in the moral behavioral department. The problem is that you're so focused on yourself that you're not looking at who you are in Christ. And so what you need is a fresh application of your position in Christ, your union with Christ, so that the Holy Spirit is confirming to your heart that this is who you are in Christ. So your eyes more fully on the objective realities of the gospel. Or you might be a person who's orthodox in every way in your belief system, right? You've got it straight in your doctrine, and you're a theological, intellectual kind of person, but your faith is mostly intellectual, and you just have no feelings related to God. You just have a cold heart towards God. And if that's the case, what you need is the direct personal ministry of the Spirit in your experiences. And so you should be seeking that, asking God to give you a fuller experience of the Spirit's grace and power and presence in your life. And here's the most important thing. Wherever you are, whatever your particular struggle, the solution is not found by looking outside of Christ. It's not found by looking outside of the gospel for what you need. The solution is found in recognizing and in realizing all that is already yours in Christ through this mind-renewing, life-changing, soul-assuring ministry of the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit who gives us these rights and privileges of children of God. So, as we move to prayer and then to the Lord's table, let's ask Him for that. Let's ask the Spirit to do what needs to be done in our hearts, whether it's in the moral, ethical dimension, whether it's in our thoughts about Jesus, or whether it's in a deeper experience of the Spirit's presence. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths of the gospel, that in Christ we are your children, we are your heirs, we are joint heirs with Christ, and that this reality is made real and powerful in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we pray for that. We pray for a deeper experience of your Spirit in our lives. We pray that the Spirit would lead us in holiness and that we would cooperate with the Spirit's work, that we would be repentant of our sin, that we'd be serious, putting sin to death, that we'd see sin for what it is, as something that leads away from our joy and our peace and our life, and that we would instead embrace the path of holiness. We pray that the Spirit would work so deeply in our hearts that we would have this instinctive cry to you as our Father, that whatever our trials, whatever our struggles, whatever the shouts of sin and death and the law and that the enemy are in our ears, that the voice of the Spirit crying Abba Father within us would silence these other voices. And we pray that your Spirit would bear witness with our spirits that we are your children. Father, the old writers used to describe the Lord's table as a sealing ordinance. That is a sacrament that seals us, that assures us, that shows us and confirms for us the reality of all that Christ has done for us. We pray that it would be so this morning. That in partaking of the bread and of the juice, we would be partaking of Christ by faith in the union of your Spirit. So draw near to us by your Spirit now as we pray and as we come to the table, as we continue in worship. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.